Well, good evening, friends, and thank you for coming out tonight to what shall hopefully be an interesting subject. Will there ever be justice in the world? And I'm sure at some point in life we have come to the conclusion that we don't really agree with the laws of the land or the government's interpretation of them. And is that ever going to change? Will there ever be justice? And so tonight our speaker's going to have a look and see what the Bible says about that matter.
Thank you, Brother David, and good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Martin Luther King was a man who devoted his life to the principle of justice. He relentlessly promoted his belief that racial equality and human rights could be achieved by an unwavering commitment to justice through non-violent means. He had a powerful vision for an equitable and humane world where justice would be for all. His eloquent and powerful speeches were and are inspirational for those who embrace his ideals. His speeches were often punctuated by pithy poetic statements that encapsulated his vision. Here are a couple. Until justice rolls down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. Let us realize the arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends toward justice. Sadly, on April 4, 1968, the voice of Martin Luther King, aged just 39, was silenced by an assassin's bullet. After his death, others took up his mantle and fought hard for his vision. Yet almost 60 years on, and the world remains dominated not by justice, but by injustice, and frequently by gross injustice. You will likely remember the outrage at the death of George Floyd in 2020, arrested on suspicion of theft. He received a death sentence on the side of a Minneapolis street. No trial, no jury, no justice. His death led to the rise of the Black Lives Matter movement. He is an example of many injustices in a country that proclaims justice for all. On the other side of town, the wealthy, when they are called before the court, have the resources to afford the best and the smartest lawyers, not so the poor. This leads to an imbalance, or at least an potential imbalance, in the justice system that favours the wealthy. Did you know that in the US, we're not picking on the US, 10% of the population have 80% of the wealth? Healthcare is one key area where injustice prevails. Those who are wealthy can afford health insurance, which is normally paid for by the company they work for, and the lower rates that it brings for treatment. Those who cannot afford health insurance face massive bills for even the simplest procedure and must pay full price. How is that just? Inequality of access to food and water affects people living in many countries around the world. In Sudan, a country that has endured decades of violence and is gripped by famine, a vast numbers of people have been displaced with no access to shelter, medicine, food or water. A recent estimate is 19 million. Surely these Sudanese people deserve better than what they have. Haiti, a country that has never recovered from the earthquake of 2010, is racked with gang violence, which the authorities are powerless to control. Ordinary citizens cannot live an ordinary life, a normal life. They live in constant fear. Justice caught the last plane out of that country, and surely the people of Haiti deserve better. the Russian-Ukrainian war, now in its fourth year, 10 million people have been displaced, according to the UNHCR. Families uprooted from their homes, frequently divided and forced to start a new life in a foreign country. This is the injustice that arises from war, and it has recently got even worse. And in Australia, we will sometimes be greatly dismayed at the apparent leniency of a sentence for a heinous crime. Domestic violence is one such crime that frequently does not provide justice to the victims of it. And there have been many women that have been brutally murdered as a direct result of this. No justice, none. Year after year, decade after decade, the injustices of this world go unchecked. Voices that promote justice and equity, like Martin Luther King, are ignored or silenced. Therefore, it is a valid question to pose. Will there ever be justice in the world? If it was left to mankind, the answer would be a resolute, not a chance. No. Mankind has demonstrated an extraordinary inability to embrace justice in society, despite all the words that they might say. Thankfully, though, it's not left to man. The Bible declares that there is a God in heaven who is just and righteous, and that he will intervene in the affairs of man. Here is a text where that is explicitly stated. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. The he is Almighty God, who has appointed a day when he will judge the world. He will call mankind to account through direct divine intervention. The word righteousness, which is associated with that judgment, means justice in the original Greek. God will thus judge the world according to principles of justice. Justice, true justice, is inherently all about rightness in matters of adjudication and behaviour. And here is the thing. Here, it will be rightness according to God's standards of right and wrong. All that is wrong with the world is a result of man turning his back on godly principles of justice and equity. Man inverts godly principles of right and wrong, turns them on his head. And that will change when Almighty God sends the one he has ordained or appointed. That man is Jesus Christ, his son, whom he, Almighty God, raised from the dead. Jesus Christ will judge the world. And what will be the effect of his judgment? When thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. These are the words of an Old Testament prophet, Isaiah, who tells us what will happen when God's judgments are poured out on the earth. The inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness, which means justice in the original Hebrew. Direct divine intervention in the affairs of man is therefore the mechanism by which justice will be applied to world affairs. The question posed by our title can thus be answered in the affirmative. Underpinning this change is the full weight of divine authority and power. The Lord Jesus will have that to enforce the societal changes that he will impose upon the world. It is worthwhile to understand the authority and power of the God of heaven. Justice will be enforced by that authority and power. From his word, the Bible, we learn that God is omnipotent or all-powerful, omniscient, all-knowing, and omnipresent, everywhere present. His power and authority are therefore beyond challenge. He is the ruler of all. There is no more powerful testimony to this than his creation of heaven and earth. We read of that in the following passage. First verse of the Bible, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Almighty God therefore predates heaven and earth. And the Psalms say exactly that. Before the mountains were brought forth or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Note that statement. God is from everlasting to everlasting. For the finite mind of man, this is incomprehensible. The God of heaven is not at all constrained by time. Man is. We've got 70, maybe 80 years. As the creator of heaven and earth, Almighty God has established laws and ordinances that govern everything from the way the sun, the earth moves around the sun, to the way a tiny ant behaves and everything in between. All the forces of nature are under his control and by his design. What about man? The Genesis account reveals that man is also part of God's creation. The wonder that is the human body is thus governed by processes instituted by God. Yet in the case of man, it is more involved than in the lower creation. Almighty God has laid down laws specifically applicable to man. These laws are moral in nature. God's moral laws define what is right and what is wrong. God's laws are just, right, and true, and define acceptable human behavior. God's laws define principles of justice. Man is required to walk in God's ways and obey him. This is what the Creator expects of man who he created. Where are these laws to be found? In the pages of the Bible. But note carefully, while God commands all men to obey his statutes and commandments, God also gives men the freedom of choice. You can disobey if you want, if you're stupid. Man was not created a robot. Why? God seeks a response in love from his children. You cannot command love, yet God requires obedience nevertheless. The laws of God are expressions of his character. What does the Bible teach concerning God's character? Consider this passage from the writings of Moses, a man who loved his God and sought to learn his ways and know him. It gives valuable insight into the character of Almighty God. And the Lord passed by before him, Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. A proclamation is made that Almighty God is merciful, gracious and long-suffering in goodness and truth. These qualities are core to true justice. Almighty God is a divine being who embodies characteristics that are altogether wholesome and lovely. That is why Moses and many other characters in the Bible loved their God and delighted to walk in his ways. The morality of God's laws are in harmony with his character. As we said, God's laws are, as they apply to man, moral laws. Therefore, man must be capable of understanding the morality behind those laws. God doesn't expect blind obedience. The Bible teaches that God created man with the capacity to understand moral principles and to develop the character of God, to be like God. Let's see how that is taught. First, this passage from the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus was being challenged by the religious leaders of the day. They were trying to trap him into being subversive to the Roman rulers. They would then have happily laid accusations against him to those authorities who would have dealt very severely with him. Jesus' answer is elegantly instructive. Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. And he said unto them, whose is this image and superscription? And they say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Jesus' point is this. If the coin bore the image of the Roman emperor stamped on it, what or who is stamped with the image of God? It is man. Jesus is referring to the following statement from Genesis. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, etc. The word image means resemblance. How does man resemble God? Man was created with the capacity to grasp and embrace moral principle. By so doing, man could develop to resemble God in character. Jesus Christ, a man who was the Son of God, did this to perfection. The way he lived was in complete harmony with his Father, Almighty God. Hence, he is titled Emmanuel, God with us, in the prophets. And the writer to the Hebrews says this, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, etc. The Greek word for image is character. Jesus developed the character of God. Jesus was merciful, gracious, and long-suffering in spirit, in goodness and truth. This is very much evident in the gospel records of his life and ministry. Jesus embodied all that God desired to see in a man. The mantra of Jesus was, not my will, but thine be done. He was entirely submissive to the laws of his God, even unto death. And the scriptures have many examples of those who have attained a small measure of his stature. Hebrews 11 presents a list of those who attained a level of godliness in their lives that made them pleasing, notably pleasing to the God of heaven. They understood the moral excellence of Almighty God and sought to live according to his laws. They rendered unto God the things that are God's themselves. But unlike Jesus, they all, in one way or another, fell short of perfect obedience. Yet they tried. This leads us neatly into the next statement in Exodus, following on from that previous passage, where we read, concerning God, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers unto the children, and unto the children's children, unto the third and fourth generation. This verse speaks of the mercy and justice of God. It states that God keeps mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But let's stop there for a moment. Iniquity, transgression, and sin are three expressions of the same idea, a failure to render perfect obedience. Here we learn that God is prepared to extend mercy and forgiveness to such. This is justice working in harmony with mercy. God is prepared to extend mercy to those who have done wrong if they acknowledge it, repudiate it, and attempt to change. The scriptural term for this is repentance. These are people who love their God and seek to please him, yet they fall short on account of weakness, but they try. They have an attitude that is pleasing to God. But what if a man commits iniquity, transgression, and sin and neither acknowledges it, repudiates it, or repents, or even worse, glories in it? That case is covered by the next statement. Their guilt will not be cleared. They will not be forgiven. They will be punished. This is justice. You do the crime and you suffer the consequences. Why does God say that his punishment will extend to multiple generations? Because as a general rule, godless parents beget godless children. A general rule. The ways become entrenched. The character of God thus embodies true justice through his goodness and his severity towards men, as appropriate. In the Old Testament, the word justice frequently appears as righteousness. Thus, we have passages like the following one, which define the depth of the justice of Almighty God. Thy righteousness is like the great mountains. Thy judgments are a great deep, O Lord. Thou preservest man and beast. The great mountains. If you have ever been fortunate to look upon a range of great mountains, you will understand the message of this verse. You feel so small as those towering edifices stretch out before you. That is the immensity of the justice of Almighty God. And again, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children. The quality of mercy is core to the character of Almighty God, who is himself from everlasting to everlasting. This verse explains why God chose to exercise mercy to those of that verse we looked at just a few moments ago. These are they who fear him, where fear is something that means reverence and respect. But of course, to those without reverence and no respect towards God, the scripture is very clear how Almighty God feels about them. In summary, we have learned that the God of heaven has the power and authority to impose his will upon the world. We have learned that he will, at a set time, do exactly that. We have learned about the character of Almighty God, that it is just and merciful, and that man has the capacity to develop that character, albeit imperfectly. And finally, we saw the depth and the grandeur of the justice of the God of heaven. So when is the appointed day the apostle wrote of? When will Almighty God intervene in the affairs of the world to establish justice? Well, Jesus answers this question for us, sort of. He says, "Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." We are not given a specific date and time when God will intervene in the affairs of men. Rather, Jesus is telling us to watch and be ready. Watch the signs of the times, but the focus is on developing the divine character and living in a way that projects justice in one's personal life. This is emphasized in the next passage where the apostles ask Jesus a direct question about his intentions. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" And he said unto them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power." Throughout his ministry, Jesus had taught the good news, the gospel, of God's coming kingdom on earth, which would be centered in Jerusalem. The apostles knew that Jesus was destined to be the king. Naturally, they were curious and expectant. Was Jesus now going to establish that kingdom by restoring the ancient kingdom of Israel? During his ministry, many had hoped that he would. Jesus answers their question by directing their focus to the work that they would perform as his witnesses. He says, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. The book of Acts subsequently records how the apostles did witness to Jesus and preach the gospel. As a result, a great many embraced the teachings of Jesus and sought to walk in his ways. After Jesus spoke those words, he ascended into heaven, and as the apostles watched him leave, their gaze was broken by the words of two angels. While they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Jesus Christ will most certainly return to this earth. And when he does, it will be for the purpose of executing God's judgment, as we read right at the beginning. Only then will God restore the kingdom to Israel. The kingdom of God established on earth will be the end result of God's judgments being poured out on the earth. It will bring justice to the world. In this next passage, we read of Jesus and his apostles preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And it came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings, the good news of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. You may wonder how the statement of the apostles concerning the restoration of the kingdom of Israel is related to the kingdom of God. The answer is that the kingdom of Israel was the kingdom of God, was, and it will be again. Let's see how that works. Many hundreds of years before the days of Jesus, the kingdom of Israel was a dominant regional power. Jerusalem was its capital, and its throne was the throne of God, upon which sat a succession of kings. Here are the words concerning the reign of David. David reigned over all Israel and executed judgment and justice among all his people. David's reign was characterized by justice and judgment. He passed on the kingdom intact to his son Solomon. He spoke these words as he prepared for the ascension of his son Solomon to the throne. And of all my sons, for the Lord hath given me many sons, he hath chosen Solomon my son to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. Israel was the kingdom of God on earth. When its kings reigned in the fear of God, justice was evidence. However, many of the kings that reigned on that throne were subsequently ungodly, wicked men. Men who had no idea concerning justice, mercy, truth. God sent his prophets to try to steer his kingdom back on course, but to no avail. They refused to listen. Almighty God thus proclaimed an end to that kingdom. He writes this, I will overturn it, absolute certainty, and it shall be no more, end, until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him. And these words were spoken to Zedekiah, the last king to sit on God's throne in Jerusalem. Subsequently, the Babylonians came and destroyed Jerusalem and took that king into captivity. But notice carefully that last statement. The end of that kingdom was not forever. One would come and he would be given that throne. This is how the kingdom would be restored to Israel. That part that Jesus has to play is documented in the Gospel of Luke. And behold, speaking to Mary, the angel says, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give him unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there shall be no end." And the angel spelt it out clearly to Mary and to us, the readers. Jesus, the Son of God, will reign over the kingdom of Israel. He will sit on David's throne. His kingdom will be without end. The apostles understood these things, and that is why they wondered if Jesus would restore the kingdom to Israel. So, in summary, we've looked at the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have seen that he will return to the earth to execute the judgments of God on a wicked world. He will restore the kingdom of Israel, and he will sit on the throne of his father David. And there are other scriptures that provide further information on the kingdom of God and the reign of the Lord Jesus. This prophecy from the Psalms, for example, which is referenced in the New Testament and applied to Jesus, it speaks of God working through Jesus to judge the kingdoms of men, to destroy them. He writes, "I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Absolute control, absolute authority. Here is a similar statement from the prophet Daniel, and it speaks of the end result of the previous passage. "And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." Jesus will thus be king over the whole earth. His throne will be based in Jerusalem, but his authority will be worldwide. His kingdom will be the kingdom of God on earth. In this next prophecy, this is precisely stated. He's reigning as a divine representative of the God of heaven. "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord and his name one." So this is the kingdom of God on earth. So precisely where does justice fit into this kingdom? It's at its core. Justice will be the linchpin of God's throne established in Jerusalem. Consider this passage from the Psalms. We start off with the verse 1, which is the first part. "For who in heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord?" We are taught that the psalmist is writing about the God of heaven. But a few verses further on, we read this: "Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face." We are taught that in heaven, God's justice and judgment are the habitation of his throne. The word habitation means foundation. His kingdom on earth will be similarly founded upon principles of justice and judgment. Hand in hand will be the qualities of his character, mercy and truth. In the verses from the next psalm, we see God demanding justice be applied in society. When his kingdom is established, he will mandate the same. "God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. How long will ye judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Pause and consider," which is what that word Selah means. "Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy." In other words, abide by principles of justice. So, the scripture provides a glimpse into life on earth when Jesus reigns over the earth through the throne of Solomon. And we spoke of Solomon a moment ago. Solomon was a godly, wise king, at least until pride got the better of him. This is what we read of his kingdom. Judah and Israel were many, as the sand which is by the sea, in multitude, eating and drinking and making merry. This is a statement of the contentedness of the people of the kingdom. The record continues. For he had dominion over all the regions, etc., and he had peace on all sides round about him. Solomon had peace with his neighbours. What a far cry from the world in which we live. Just have a look at what's going on in the Gulf. And further, Judah and Israel dwelt safely, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, that's the north to the south, all the days of Solomon, a time of peace and safety, a time of justice and equity. When Jesus returns and reigns over the earth, his rule will bring justice to all. This becomes evident through the following passages. We start with Psalm 72, which was written by David for his son Solomon. Yet it is more than that. It is a prophecy of the reign of the greater than Solomon, Jesus Christ. Jesus will reign with the full power and authority of his Father. His throne will be God's throne and herald a time of justice and equity for all. Here we read, he will judge the poor of the people, he will save the children of the needy, and shall break in pieces the oppressor. True justice for all. The end of the oppressor. How society treats the disadvantaged is surely a measure, a key measure of justice. For he shall deliver the needy when they crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and needy and shall save the souls of the needy. And again, he will care for those in distress. And from the prophet Isaiah, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. That verse is telling us about massive societal change, a new world order with the establishment of God's kingdom on the earth. The kingdoms of men, gone, no more. And not even worth remembering, not even worth writing down in history, forgotten. And the prophet goes on, Isaiah again, and they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. Everyone will have a place to call home and food to eat. No forced displacement, no being rounded up and carted off to somewhere. Peace and security, justice. And we can see why this is the case when we consider the king that Jesus will be. And we'll have a look now at the verses that we read earlier at the start, where we commence with verse 1, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Jesus Christ was a son of David, who was the son of Jesse. Jesus is frequently termed the branch in Scripture. So we're talking about the Lord Jesus here, and this is what he says, what the prophet says, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And remember what God said about how he feels about those who fear him, how he'll have mercy on them. What better qualifications for a king who can reign over the earth with justice and equity? Here is the Son of God, full of the character and wisdom of his Father, Emmanuel, and he's Earth's king. He's ruling over the populations of this planet. And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither approve after the hearing of his ears. His wisdom will be without peer, his administration of true justice absolutely in harmony with that of his father. There will be no undermining his justice. You can't bribe him. You can't undermine him. But with righteousness, and that is the word justice, shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. The judgments of Christ the King will be in harmony with godly principles. Those that refuse to walk in a way that is consistent with the principles of justice, mercy, and truth will be dealt with harshly. This is in complete harmony with what Moses heard proclaimed concerning God. And the thing is, Jesus will have the full authority and power of God to enforce the rule of law. And righteousness, again the word justice, shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. He will be wrapped in justice, so to say, like a coat. From Jeremiah, speaking in prophecy of Christ, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall execute, shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth." This is Jesus ruling with the full authority of God to execute judgment and justice. There are a great number of passages that speak of justice. It's a pervasive principle that Almighty God will bring unto this earth through the rule of his Son, the Lord Jesus. One final passage. "Of the increase of his government and the peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish," "and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the hosts will perform this." Sorry, this is not the last one. This is the penultimate one. That's what threw me. So note that this last statement, "the God of heaven will make these things so." He is the power behind it all, working through the one he appointed, Jesus Christ. And so now we do have the final passage to bring our thoughts to a conclusion. "For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations." And once again, that word righteousness is justice. And the analogy here is of a garden that is springing forth to life. When God's kingdom is established, the principle of justice will be evident, like flowers in a garden, beautifying the earth and making life just as it was in the days of Solomon. Peace and harmony. It's a beautiful image when you think about it. Jesus taught us to pray for God's kingdom and for a time when his will is done upon the earth. "We know not the day nor the hour," although current events certainly indicate the time cannot be too far away when God will send his Son back before man destroys himself. We do not need to know the precise date. We just need to be ready. We need to be prepared. And that means embracing the word of God, believing it, and doing everything we can to walk in a way that will please the God of heaven. And so we encourage you to consider that with urgency. Thank you.